Praise the Lord. Let's take our Bibles and turn now to Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 to 18. Don't grumble, don't argue. That's the title of the message. Don't grumble, and don't argue. It's a message we need to pray. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to hear from you, from your word. We pray, God, that you would open our hearts to receive it, that we would be obedient to your word. Help us to grow. Help us to be fruitful. Use us for your sake. In your name we pray. Amen. Philippians chapter 2, verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Seems like easy enough to understand. Do all things without grumbling, without murmuring. Stop grumbling or talking under your breath or behind someone's back. We don't need your attitude or your opinion or your thoughts. We don't need to have a discussion. Webster's Dictionary 1913 edition drives home the point. Dispute. To oppose by argument or assertion. To attempt to overthrow. To controvert. To express dissent or opposition to. To call into question, to deny the truth or validity of, as to dispute assertions or arguments. Well, this seems to be like a helpful verse that we should memorize. Do all things without grumbling or disputation. This might seem like one of those magical verses that parents can use on their kids, right? Son, take out the trash. Aw, Dad, do I really have to? Do everything without grumbling. Or, daughter, it's your turn to do the dishes. Well, you see, Dad, I was talking it over with my sister and, do all things without disputation. You see, this is a verse that seems to communicate that we need to do what we're told. We need to obey. But is it a verse that we use to clobber our kids with? Well, we better take care not to abuse Scripture, because this is not a gotcha verse. Everything must be looked at in context. Context. So to understand what Paul means here, we need to back up and consider what he was just talking about. In the verses that come just before our passage, Paul has mentioned working out your own salvation, or being fruitful with your salvation, producing fruit and doing good works to please God, to do His will. That's what it means to work out your salvation. And so this is the thing, or this is the underlying message that Paul is writing about in this context. Do all things means to do everything, all that is entailed or involved in working out your salvation. To be a doer of everything you can be, to bear as much fruit as you can for the kingdom of God. That's what he wants them to do without grumbling or disputing. He's calling the Philippians to practice their faith in such a way that they will not be seen as complaining or grumbling against God or against their leaders or ministers or anyone in the church. The point here is to don't fight God. Don't mumble, grumble. Remember verse 13, it says, it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. It might not be to your liking at first, but recognize that God is at work, that whatever you're going through, whatever you've suffered through, whatever it might be, there is purpose. It is good. Not that the thing happening to you is good, but the outcome, the result, is what God uses for good. Romans 8:28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. When Lazarus died and his sisters suffered that loss, they were grieving and they had lost hope. Jesus was asking this question. Do you believe? You mean to say it was necessary for Lazarus to die, for them to suffer this way? And that Jesus is glad? Again, to be clear, he's not glad about Lazarus dying. Death came from the curse when Adam fell in the garden. Now we need to listen carefully to the words of Jesus. Here's what he said to his disciples. Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there. Why? Here it is. So that you may believe. To which Doubting Thomas then replies, let's go. Well, he wasn't that enthusiastic. It was more snarky and sarcastic, like, yeah, let's go so we can die with him too. See, there was a lack of belief that Jesus was dealing with. When Jesus told Martha that her brother would rise again, she didn't believe him. Jesus, the God-man, the life-giver, the word of life, he spoke and he said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then here's the question. Do you believe this? Could it be that we were meant to suffer or to be persecuted, and that God is glad for your sake to increase your faith or to increase your faithfulness? Paul writes in Romans 5, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Brethren, don't fight God. Now, you can pray to him. You can ask him to remove whatever it is. You can pray according to the Lord's Prayer. Keep us from temptation and deliver us from evil, Lord. But if God's answer is no, then understand there is purpose. And ultimately, it is for good. So now that we understand what Paul meant, we need to ask the question, why? Why is it important that Christians not grumble or complain about living out their faith with fear and trembling? Yes, God is at work. Yes, it is for our good. And yes, he tells us, and so we ought to obey. But Paul now bolsters this command and gives us three more reasons to consider. And the first reason is to be unstained children of God. Why is it so important that we work out our salvation without grumbling and complaining? It's because we're called to be holy, unstained children of God. We're called to live in separate ways than the world lives. We're to be unblemished, unstained by sin, as innocent as children obey immediately without question. So don't let the world, don't let sinful nature, don't let the old man cause you to fall or to be stained. That's what verse 15 says, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish. Living out our Christian faith means walking in holiness, to do so, and to do so without arguing against God or arguing what he says in his word or what is clearly taught from scripture in church or what is clearly preached from the word of God. This was Paul's prayer for the church in Philippians 1. He says, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. It's a call to purity. It's what he was praying for the Philippian church. In 2 Timothy 2, he says, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. In Hebrews 10, it says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. It's a call to purity, a call to holiness. And walking in holiness is to produce godly fruit, godly character. We need to be encouraged to be faithful in walking in holiness, to act like Christians, to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, to exhibit godly traits. Peter writes that we must be diligent in taking on our Christian duties to supplement our faith with these Christian qualities. Qualities like virtue, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, and love. In 2 Peter 1, he says, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall." Live it out. Practice these qualities. If you do that, you will not be ineffective or unfruitful. We need to live in a way that we do not succumb to the pull of the world, to the lust of the flesh, or the carnal desires that the world offers. In these verses, verses 14 and 15, Paul has written and chosen his words carefully. When he speaks of grumbling and arguing, having this bad attitude, being complainers, he is using key buzzwords from biblical history. He wants to remind his readers of what took place amongst the people of God when God redeemed his people and called them to be his people, a holy nation, and that he would be their God. This is how Moses wrote of the grumbling and disputing which took place with the Israelites. In Deuteronomy 32, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. They, the Israelites, have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is not he your father who created you, who made you and established you? Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show you, your elders and they will tell you. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. Notice how that passage matches what Paul is writing here to the Philippians. Basically, he's saying, don't be like them. Don't be foolish. Don't be senseless. Don't be selfish, only thinking about your comforts and the pleasures of this world. There is a greater calling. Do not disqualify yourself from being useful in ministry or useful in serving, useful for the sake of Christ. There is a greater purpose, which is to serve God and to serve his people. And as we seek to walk in this holiness, we need to be careful that we don't allow the world around us to stain us, to blemish us with sin and the mire that surrounds us. Being born again, we need to act as we are, adopted children of God, blameless and innocent as it pertains to living in this sin-filled, fallen world. And that leads to the second reason why we must not grumble. And that is this. We are called to shine as lights. It is precisely because we live in a messed up world, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, in the middle of this dark and evil culture of death, that it's among them whom you shine as lights in the world. Now that Deuteronomy passage there describes how the Israelites were disqualified because of their grumbling and complaining, but even more so because they became crooked and twisted. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. But the word for crooked in the Greek is where we get our word scoliosis from. Scoliosis is a bent or curved back. And then the word there for twisted means to be degenerate or perverted. And so they became a bent, twisted, perverted people. It's almost like Paul's writing to our generation today. Here we are trying to live as Christians, trying to walk straight, to walk holy in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Everything is twisted, turned inside out. Words don't mean anything anymore. What is defined as marriage, what God ordained from the beginning of time, the world has twisted. What God defined as man or woman doesn't mean anything to this crazed world. It's pure silliness. It's Romans 1, God giving them up to the futility of their depraved minds. Claiming to be wise, they have become fools. So why would we align ourselves with that? Why would we go along with a perverted and twisted generation? Why would we desire their approval? We do not need to seek favor from the world. We're supposed to be different. Instead of going along to get along, we're supposed to be shining as bright light into the darkness. That's what Jesus preached in Matthew 5. He says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." That is how you're supposed to shine. Doing good works so that others can see you're different. What's going on about you? Many of you might have had the opportunity to watch the Super Bowl last weekend, and there was this great hype that was given to a commercial ad that was supposed to be supposedly Christian. I can't say much about the ads except the main message was, "He gets us." As in, Jesus gets us. And they were flashing these images all over the place. But let there be no misunderstanding when it comes to the messaging. This is a quote from the spokesperson of the organization when he was interviewed. He says, quote, "He," that is Jesus, "cares about our problems because he has experienced them. He gets us," Vandergrund told Fox. "We believe that investing in efforts to ensure more people consider his life and movement as inspiration for their own will in turn help improve the lives of those listening and begin to create the kind of cascade of love Jesus himself sought to generate. End quote. Now, many have applauded this organization for at least making an effort. Many have criticized the ads. And I think we need to be careful in that it could actually be doing more harm than good. More harm. Why? Because it's not a true picture of the biblical Jesus. It's silly to think that people are going to watch this ad and then think to themselves, wow, Jesus must have been a pretty cool guy. I think I might want to change my life now. Now I'm inspired to live a better life. And oh my gosh, now I have all this love coming out of me. That's not how the gospel works. I mean, Jesus definitely interacted with sinners because everyone he came into contact was a sinner in need of the gospel, in need of the Savior. But although he interacted with sinners, he did not participate in their sin. He did not condone their sin. In fact, his message was to repent and believe. That's the gospel. That's the message we need to be saying. In other words, it's not okay to continue living your life in sin. Jesus doesn't get you for that. Here's what Jesus said. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus, to move out of the darkness and into the light. That's the radical change. That's what it means to repent. Recognize your sin, ask for forgiveness, and then stop the sinning. For those who choose to remain in darkness, those who are not going to leave their sinful lifestyle, those who are not repentant of their sin, they remain condemned under the curse of sin. Those who come to the light are those whom God has called, those whom God has regenerated, born again, those who are his children, children of light. 1 Thessalonians 5:5 says, for you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. Brethren, we are called to be light. But you know what? We're not going to be shining brilliantly if we are grumbling and mumbling and complaining, or if we hide that light under a bed or a basket. Well, then the third reason not to grumble or complain is found in verse 16. So that in the day of Christ, I, that's Paul, may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Paul wants to be proud of his spiritual children. And not proud in the sense of boasting of himself, but proud in the sense of seeing them fulfill their calling, seeing them to grow in maturity, to produce spiritual fruit. And the day of Christ is clearly a reference to the return of Jesus, when he will judge the living and the dead. It's also the time when we Christians will have our works judged. What we've done will be judged. 1 Corinthians 3 says, now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And we are going to be judged for what we do. And so Paul doesn't want to have run or labored in vain. He doesn't want to see them sitting on the sidelines, letting opportunity after opportunity pass them by. He doesn't want his efforts or his ministry to the church to be futile or unproductive. Each one of us will have to give an account of the fruit we've produced. And so with Paul, your pastors, we don't want to have served you in vain either. We want you to have grown and to reproduce pleasing fruit to the Lord. Because on that day, we too will have to give an account for our lives, but we will also have to give an accounting for your souls as well. Well, now that we've seen the reasons to not grumble, well, then we need to know how. How do we do it? Again, verse 16, holding fast to the word of life. Holding fast to the word of life. God's word is the answer. His instruction, his guidance, his statutes, his way of living, his way of life for us is to be found in the good book. Again, it sounds so simple, doesn't it? And yet, while being simple, it's work. You have to read the Bible. You need to understand his word. Most importantly, you need to obey the voice of the Lord. Obedience is important. And that's what was highlighted in verses 12 and 13, just before our text. But you know what? Even more is being conveyed here than obedience. Holding fast means we are to be diligent. We are to pay close attention to the words of life. And we are to be solid, steadfast, not wishy-washy. We can remain solid, firmly planted in the foundation. Come what may come. We don't listen to the garbage of the world. Their message is death. Garbage in, garbage out. No, God has the word of life. Jesus has the words of life. When he fed the 5,000 and they were looking to him to either get more meals or to see more signs and wonders, he told them they had to eat his flesh and drink his blood to abide in him. Wow. That caused people to fall away. Well, not only did the people fall away, but this is what was going on with his own disciples. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" Sounds like disputation to me. Sounds like grumbling. But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, he said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted by the Father." To live faithfully unto Christ in this twisted and perverted generation means you will have to hold fast to his word. You don't get to just nod along and say, "Yeah, Jesus gets us." You must do as he says. The sad truth of this world is that many people do not want to obey God's word. Jesus gets me so I can keep on doing what I've been doing with my life. Oh. The sad fact is when people encounter the truth of the scriptures, when they come face to face with the holiness of God, which confronts them in their sins, when the light of the world shines light into their darkness via the little lights in the world, unbelievers will not come into the light for salvation. They reject that Jesus. They reject the Jesus of the Bible that calls them to repent. And they retreat back into the darkness. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered to him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Even when they saw the crowd leaving Jesus, and Jesus point blank asked them, "Do you want to go away too?" The right response is, "You have the word of life. Where else am I going to go?" In the last verses of our passage, Paul, again, he directs our attention to rejoicing. Living out our faith, living in godliness before men, doesn't mean that we have to be cranky curmudgeons, or frowning fannies, or disgruntled Daves. Our lives should be marked by joy, even in the midst of persecution. Paul says, "Rejoice," and again I say, rejoice. It's an attitude that marks the Christian. See, circumstances don't dictate it. It's our heart. What's in our heart? Our hearts are rejoicing, even if we're called home as martyrs. I will rejoice. Will you rejoice? That's what Paul is saying here. Verse 17, if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. If he is going to die, if he is going to spill his blood for the sake of Christ, for the sake of the Philippian church, he says, "I'm gladly going to do it. I will rejoice." It would be his joy, his honor, his pleasure. It's an attitude of servanthood. And one of the best things about Chick-fil-A, besides their chicken sandwiches is the attitude of their employees. They have smiles on their faces. They look to be genuinely happy while they're serving you. And they say, "My pleasure," every time you say, "Thank you." One time we were at the drive-thru and I asked the girl, I said, "Do you have to say my pleasure every time I say thank you?" And she said, "My pleasure." "Yes. I mean, every time I say thank you, my pleasure." "Yes." It's an attitude. It's a joy. You're not going to get that at Wendy's or McDonald's. If the employees of Chick-fil-A can have a joyful attitude while they're serving, how much more should we, when we are serving God's food, the words of life? Jesus modeled the suffering servant's heart, and he is the model we are to follow. He laid down his life for us, for the gospel, for our salvation, for our redemption. Paul said if he was executed, he would face his execution rejoicing. It was his pleasure to serve God's will, to serve his people. He doesn't call for them to be sad for him. And he doesn't tell them they need to run and hide lest they face a similar situation. No, in fact, he tells them to reciprocate. In verse 18, "Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." The giving of his life for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Christ, is cause for joy and celebration. They are to rejoice together. When a saint goes home to be with the Lord, it is sad. It is painful. It grieves the heart. But also there's a sense of joy. A sense of completion. When God calls one of his children home, the work is done. The work is complete. The purpose has been met. And we should rejoice. We do not grieve as those without hope. Rather, we long to be with Jesus, and we too are growing more and more desirous of being with him in glory and less attached to remaining here in this crooked and twisted world. Is it no wonder at the end of his recording in the book of Revelation, after John has been shown all the visions and the wonders of what is going to take place at the end of time, at the day of Christ, when Jesus says, "Surely I am coming soon," John's response, and I imagine him being rather joyful, he said, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." We are but a vapor. We're but a flower. Don't grumble. Don't argue with God. Serve him with your whole heart, unstained from the world, and shining as a bright light for all to see that what you're doing and how you're acting represents that you belong to Christ. Let your life be fruitful, that your leaders may be grateful and proud. Rejoice, brethren. come what may, rejoice. If you have to lay down your life, do it with joy. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for speaking to us this morning. Lord, we do need to be reminded not to grumble, not to complain. Whatever we face in this world does not compare to the eternal joy that we have in your Son, Jesus Christ. Remind us, Lord, of how he served us, humbled himself to die for us, to take your wrath in our place so that we could have life. Remind us that there's nothing in this world, nothing this world offers that is more glorious than what you give. We're not missing out on anything. Lord, help us to remain unstained and untarnished from this world. And give us the courage to shine our light before other men, to shine our light at work, to shine the light at school, amongst our family, friends. Lord, let others see the light and come into the light as we are. And help us to be joyful. Joyful for what you have given to us. Joyful to be called your children. Joyful to serve, even if to serve by persecution or death. We will rejoice. We will rejoice together. We give you all praise, all honor, and all glory. It is in your name we pray. Amen.